We're in a series called Church I See, where we're looking at specifically just some areas of our church, Palm Valley Church. This is really a series designed for the insiders, those of us who call this their church home. If this isn't your church home and you just happen to be here, well, you can obviously listen in and just take part, but I really want to speak to those people that make this their church home through this series. I've always used the table as an illustration. I'll set it up one more time. That the table is a good representation of the church. It's at the table where you eat. It's at the table where the food gets put on, and you come to the table and you eat. And I've always thought that the table, if it's the church, a healthy perspective of the church is a table with three chairs. One chair, you might say, let's call it the first chair, would be for those that have crossed the line of faith, those that have believed in Jesus as their Savior. They've been baptized. They're not perfect, and they'd be the first to say it, but they are living their life with Jesus and for Jesus. They give of their time, their talents, their resources. They try and think and see how Jesus can play a part in everyday life. It's not just a religious experience for an hour a week. It's really their life. Well, they come to the table, and obviously, as a pastor, I got to make sure there's food on the table for that chair. And a lot of people would say, well, that's church. Right there. I mean, just have the first chair. And that would be true in some sense, but I don't think that's really the heart of Christ, that it just be one chair. I think there's another chair. Another chair that also comes to the table that we've got to be mindful of, that they come to the same table. And at this chair, I'd like to think of it as new believers. Paul would call them baby Christians, people who have just recently crossed the line of faith. They still are very much in the early stages of sanctification and the process by which the Holy Spirit makes us more Christ-like and less worldly. A lot of things are new. They don't know a lot of the Bible stories. They're learning to read and develop spiritual practices for the very first time. And they've come to the table, and I've got to be mindful that when they do, they don't have all the reference points that the first chair does. And they've got to come to the table, and there has to be food set for them. And the goal for this chair isn't that they stay here or remain here, but they make their way around the table. But some would say, well, that's a good church. You got committed believers and new believers, but I think that's not the last of it. I think a healthy church is a church of thirds, really in equal proportion, by the way. And the third chair, I would say and suggest to you, is a place for unbelievers, not new believers, but unbelievers, people who have yet to cross the line of faith, people who are skeptics, are doubting. And every single week here at this church, there's many of you here, and you've yet to understand what it is to really walk with Jesus, to have a relationship with Jesus. Maybe you've been religious, but you've not really understood exactly what does that look like to really give your heart, give your life to Jesus Christ. And I have found that we've got to make room at the table for them. Jesus would say about this chair, come, just as you are, just come unto me. All of you are weak, heavy burden. No matter what you're going through, no matter your story, no matter where you've been, no matter what your life has looked like, come on. There's got to be room at the table. And it's our prayer and it's our hope, as the psalmist says, that you would taste and see that the Lord is good. And that you'd begin a relationship with Jesus. What does that look like? Well, practically speaking, it looks different for everybody. But in essence, it's this. It's turning away from the things of the world, and it's turning to Jesus. It's turning to spiritual things. That's what repentance means, is to turn away from. It means you repent of your sins, past and present, and you ask God, and that going forward, I want to learn a new way. I don't want to go back to these ways. I want to live new. This is what it means to be a Christian. And we have to be mindful that here at this table, Palm Valley Church, there's people coming to the table who this is all new. They've never heard it before, never seen it before, and maybe they've got a lot of questions. And I encourage questions. You know, God can handle your toughest question. Amen. He can handle the greatest skeptics and doubters. And so there's got to be room at the table. And that's a picture of the church I see. And so we're very mindful in all of our classes and everything that we're doing here that people come to the table with different backgrounds and different places. Some of you aren't used to that. Some of you are used to a church that really was, I think, imbalanced. I think you're used to a church sometimes where it's just all first chair. And in one part, that's good because you're with people of like mind and like faith, and they all speak the same language. The hard part is when it's like this, it becomes a country club that others can't get into. It becomes exclusive. People get their favorite chairs and their favorite parking spots, and they don't like any change, and it makes them very nervous if there's any change, and because this is what we've grown used to, and this is what we've known, and this, well, that's not Palm Valley Church. And I don't think that's a good representation of his church. I think his church is constantly evolving and changing. But the goal isn't that we should all, everyone just load up. No, there's plenty of people to make their way around the table. Wouldn't it be a great problem if in the Rio Grande Valley there were no more third chair people that everyone knew? That'd be awesome. That'd be awesome. Our you know, our police department would shut down. They'd take up knitting. There's nothing for them to do. You know, and obviously if the table has just second chair folks and that's all it is just new believers, well, I mean, one day it looks like they're going to take over the city for Jesus, and the next day they're falling back in their sin. They need the first chair to show them the way. They need people who have been around the block a few times and can help mentor and help disciple them in Christ. And obviously if the church is just this third chair, it's no longer a church, it's a bar. It's a club. And so it's in this healthy balance that there is this healthy ecosystem of life that I think is a very good picture of what Christ left, a place where anybody could come to it. When you study the book of Acts, you see people coming into the story who were far, far from God. And there was room at the table for them, and the church welcomed them just as Christ had done. And that was not always the case. The example I've been referring to quite a bit is what I want to start with today, where Paul, he got it. And you got to understand, Paul, this is a guy who had a very exclusive faith initially. It was not inclusive. It was exclusive. His faith was his, and it was for a few, and he had a revelation from Jesus Christ about being a light to the Gentiles, to the uttermost parts of the earth. And for Paul, he began to change everything. And he went as an apostle for Christ into some of the farthest reaches of that known world. He finds himself in Athens. You find it in Acts 17. And it's very interesting to me because here's this famous city, and they're worshiping all kinds of gods. And we'll pick it up in verse 16. It says, "Now while Paul waited for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols." All over the city are these idols. In verse 20, he's speaking to the philosophers of that city, the religious leaders, the philosophers. And he says, "And they said to him, 'You're bringing some strange things to our ears. But we want to know what these things mean.'" Do you see that? They admitted, wait a minute, you're saying things I've never heard before. And they didn't say, "Get out of here." They said, "Wait, I'm interested." Somehow his words connected. Somehow his words were relevant to them. And they said, "We want to know more." In verse 23, I love this part. Paul says, "Well, I was passing through and considered your objects of worship. I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" Look how this same verse reads in the Message paraphrase. I love this. In verse 23, he said it this way: "When I arrived here the other day, I was fascinated by all the shrines that I came across, and then I found one inscribed, 'To the God nobody knows.' I'm here to introduce you to this God so that you can worship intelligently and know who you're dealing with." Paul didn't walk into Athens and say, "You bunch of idol worshipers, shame on you. You're all damned and you're going to hell." No, he didn't condemn them. He tried to relate to them. And he took a gospel, a good news, which is what we've been talking about. And he said, "How can I relate this to these people?" He goes on and even quotes some of their philosophers. He quotes some of the things that they say. And it's a beautiful example of a message that is relevant. And that's what we're talking about today. How do we do this? Jesus was the ultimate example. When he lived here on earth, he was relevant. He connected powerfully. And, you know, if you had a massive need, as we said a little bit ago, Jesus was there to heal it miraculously. And it connects. If you were a luckless fisherman and you'd fished all night and you hadn't caught anything, he knew a thing or two about fishing. He told you about that. If you had been out at an outdoor church service all day, like some had been, some 5,000 men, maybe 15,000 people, women and children included or more, and you're hungry, Jesus He knew how to create a buffet line like nobody had ever seen before. If you're at a wedding and they would run out of wine, Jesus knew how to turn water into wine. My point is, he connected in all those different situations to the need that was there. It was relevant to that need and to that place. I find that very interesting. Because oftentimes, religion today, 2,000 years later, oftentimes religion is disconnected. It's answering questions that people aren't asking. It seems like it's just, it's not connected. And what about your faith? Your faith, how you live it. Sometimes we are guilty of just being in a first chair bubble, just with those that we know, just those, it's safe. We're just hanging out with those. I love it when I hear people around here and they intentionally have friends, make friends, and reach across the table to people who are far different from them, not just to get a notch in their belt. Hopefully that person makes their way around the table themselves, but the goal is simply to be an example of Christ. Just to be an example. I love it when we see that. How about you? How does your faith and your Christianity connect to what's going on to the people around you? It's sad that some people think relevance to God means irrelevance to the world. Think about it. The truth is this, is what connections you have, where you're connected, well, then that is what is going to be relevant to you. If you connect to the plans of the enemy of your soul and his plans for your life, well, that's what's going to become relevant to you. If you connect to the things of God, well, then that becomes relevant to you. Many times, Christians just don't connect into the right things of what's going on in the world around them. You know, imagine if it's raining like we've had this rain this week and you come and give me suntan lotion. Well, I needed that last week. Or if it's hot and humid like it's been on some of these days and you hand me a thick wool sweater, I would think you didn't like me because you're doing something that's not relevant. And yet, when relevance is to connect with what's going on. So this is what I'm going to look at. Number one, I want to write this down. Connection determines relevance. Connection. I love this idea of connection. To me, one of the best examples is from a teaching that Jesus gave in John 15, where he's walking through a vineyard with his disciples, and he uses this illustration of the vineyard. You know, a vine in a vineyard is the branch part that comes up out of the ground. It would look like a tree trunk almost. Through the years, it gets very big and gnarly because they cut it back every year. And that is actually the vine. And it comes up from the ground, and each year, the branches grow on trellises and wires or whatever. And he says it this way. He says, I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him will bear much fruit. The whole point of his teaching about the vine is about connection. You've got to be connected. You got to stay connected. You don't see a branch somewhere by itself that is just there bearing fruit. The branch only has life-giving power when it's connected to the vine. And he's saying, you got to stay with me. And those that don't, you end up getting thrown into a pile and getting burned. You see, if you're connected to God, well, then worship today was relevant to you. I mean it, regardless of the style or song itself, selection, it's relevant to you. And you sense something, you connect it, and you probably felt something at some point during worship or praise where something deep inside, it just touched you. It just made you feel connected. If you ignore God, you don't spend time with him, then his presence, it's irrelevant to you. You're disconnected from it. If you connect rather into cynicism or people who have hurt in their spirit, they kind of have this toxicity about them, and you connect into that, well, guess what? That's what's going to be relevant to you, and you'll soon be bearing that kind of fruit. It's what you're connected to. That's what determines relevance. If you never, for example, connect to internet pornography, if you don't connect to it, well, then it's irrelevant to you. It's not something that you need that's going to bother you. But if you connect into it, all of a sudden, that thing has hooks. That thing has holds on your life. It becomes relevant, much as you may not want it. Jesus, imagine when he sees Peter out there fishing and he hasn't caught any fish. Imagine if he just said, well, I don't know, Peter, there's fish out there somewhere. That would have been irrelevant. But he gave him specific, clear instructions. This is what you need to do. And I believe the gospel and the good news, it's practical. It's relevant. It works for our lives. It connects to us where we live. And regardless of a situation, a friend of mine was doing some plumbing. He's not a plumber, but he was doing some plumbing. And many of us have had this problem. I know I have. I've had to repent many times when I tried to do my own plumbing, but that's another story. But a friend of mine, and he's in an attic, it's hot, and he's trying to do some repair, and he can't make it work. And he just said, Rick, I just stopped, and I said, Jesus, help me fix this problem. And sure enough, he calmed down, and just a spark of wisdom came to his mind of how to fix it properly, and he fixed it. And you say, are you trying to tell me that Jesus took time to stop all of eternity to fix a... Yes, I am. He knows a thing or two about plumbing. Look, I grew up in a home where my mom prayed over everything, no matter what. Oh, Jesus, she would just start, she would, now some of you say, oh, Jesus, but I'm not sure you're praying. That's another thing, all right? That's different, all right? But the gospel's powerful when it connects, when it's relevant to where people are at. It's got to connect. That's what makes us relevant. If the church ends up in a bubble, it's not relevant to the city around it. And in a generation or two, it'll be empty. Got to connect. Connection determines relevance. Secondly, usefulness. I love this thought. Usefulness determines relevance. It's got to be useful. You know, I have some limited reading time. I love to read. I don't get to read as much as I do, but I have limited time. So when I get time... Journals on podiatry aren't something I'd be interested in reading. My feet are okay, and I really don't care about yours. And that's not useful to my life. Now, if I was a podiatrist, I guess that would be something that would be very useful, and I would tap into that, and I would read that, right? You know, usefulness determines... relevance. When you think about great cities of the world or big cities, major cities, think about a place like Calcutta, India. Somewhere in Calcutta, there's some tourists who are making their way through India and they're traveling and they're staying in a 5-star hotel. And I guess they have a certain amount of usefulness, but somewhere across town years ago, there was a little lady, Mother Teresa. Now, who's more useful to the need of that community? The tourists walking around with their camera, or Mother Teresa meeting the needs of the poor around. Usefulness determines relevance. How useful we are. Think about what this looks like for your life. It's not how cool you are. It's not how cool we are. It's about how useful we are. I've been able, and some of you have probably as well, you've seen great cathedrals here in this country, but especially overseas. Incredible cathedrals. And they've long since kind of lived past their life-giving era, if they ever had one. They're great to go in. They're impressive. But if you say something too loud, somebody's going to come say, shh. If you walked in with your family, and say, we're just wondering, does Jesus have it? Shh, quiet, pay something at the door. I mean, it's like a museum. And they built it for a certain era, for a certain time. And they just liked it so much, they stayed right there. And they worshiped the building. That may sound critical, but I've been in a lot of these, and that's the truth. Very few of them have life-giving service and are active. Very, very few of them. They just stop. What happened? Usefulness determines relevance. I like how Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:20. He described it this way. He said, in a wealthy home, some utensils are gold and silver. Some are made of wood and clay. The expensive utensils are useful for special occasions and the cheap ones for everyday use. If you keep yourself pure, you'll be a utensil God can use for his purpose. Your life will be clean and you'll be ready for the master to use for every good work. Isn't that a good picture? I mean, if you came to my house on Thanksgiving, you'd get to eat on plates that I don't usually get to touch. You see, we have this cabinet, and these plates, they're in a special zippered little deal placed in there carefully. One time I made the foolish mistake of putting those in a dishwasher. These get hand baths. And And if you came, you'd get to use those. I think the stuff we get to use every day is pretty good, but it's not that good. You see, there's usefulness for different situations. Do you follow me? There's times when I guess paper plates are okay. It's pizza night. And there's times when you just use your standard stuff. And then there's special occasions where you like to bring it out. The good stuff. The good stuff. To which my wife says, oh, this old stuff. And I'm like, this old stuff? We're not even allowed to look at it without it. I mean, come on. Sorry. The biggest challenge for us as Christians is our mentality. You know, our mentality limits our relevance. Our mentality, by the things that we have fought and we have experienced and the things that we got used to when we first came to the table. And you see it happen. I was with the new church plant that we're partnering with. Some of you saw Jeremy was here a few weeks ago, and we have a church plant that we're kind of mothering and we're part of in Colorado. And I was there a few weeks ago. Tara and I were there, and they're just starting, and they're getting momentum, and they're meeting in a coffee shop. And so you have all these new people, and they're meeting in this coffee shop. And praise the Lord, God finally gave them a better location. It's in an elementary school, but on the side of town where they want to go. And so they're real excited, and they're learning. Even this young, brand-new church with new people, they've come to the table, and they've just come to the table, and they've already grown used to the coffee shop. And now they're over here, and they're loving it, and the big announcement comes that, hey, we're going to move, and it's going to be great. And people are like, well, we like the coffee shop. I mean, here they're packed in like cordwood. There's no room for anybody to come. But they're like, we got used to the coffee shop. And it just shows it's human nature. We get used to what songs were being sung when we came in. What youth programs were offered when we showed up. We get used to these things, and it's normal. It's normal, but it's not always good. It's not always wise. It's not always good and forward thinking to think about, well, is it useful for the next generation? Our mentality can limit us if we're not careful. And believe me, we all struggle with it. All of us. But a church that stands back and points fingers and blames and gets on a high horse and sounds arrogant to the community around it isn't serving the community at all. Number three, connection determines relevance, usefulness determines relevance, and suitability. I like this word, our suitability. In order for my life to line up with God's plans, suitability means I've got to change. I've got to be adapted. I've got to adapt to culture changes. And if we don't continually align ourselves up with the purposes of God and what He's doing and humble ourselves some, it won't be long until we're unsuitable, we're unfit. And it's a dangerous thing when we spiritually start to rest. And as a church, when we stop thinking forward and we stop playing. I've told the story many times, especially through the series, I know, but when Pastor Bowen looked at me and he said, Rick, you've got to figure out how to build the church for the next generation. I realized, even though I was young, I was 31 when I first took over as senior pastor here, I didn't have a clue what that meant. We had to discover, and we're still discovering. We have not cracked the code. We're constantly learning, trying to figure that out. But it's a dangerous thing when we sit back and we like, there we go. This is finally it. We kick our feet up and we're no longer pioneering. We lose that pioneering spirit, that entrepreneurial spirit, that thing that at the beginning was full of zest and energy, and we're doing our part to reach out and touch people in difficult places, and you can easily just grow comfortable. That's a lot of work, actually. It's hard. Change, it means that you will change. Suitability is what we're talking about, though. I love David was a great example of this. In the book of Acts, it refers back to this Old Testament king, David. And it says that David, just this line, I just love how it says it. After he had served his own generation by the will of God, he fell asleep and was buried with his fathers. Do you notice that little part in the middle? After he had served his own generation. He wasn't responsible for Saul's generation so much. It says after he served his own generation. Look, it's 2014, isn't it? I asked because I looked in some notes the other day. I was taking notes when Gerald was speaking Wednesday night. It was really good. And I keep a little notebook when he speaks. And one night I was sitting there taking notes and I had written 529.70. So it's 2014, isn't it? Would you all just extend your hands in this direction and pray for me now? Anyway, but he served his own generation. And then he had some leaders around him who are also pretty sharp. It talks about them in Chronicles. In 1 Chronicles 12, it was talking about David's mighty men. And he referred to the sons of Issachar. Have you ever noticed this in Scripture? I love what it says about them, and oh, that it would be said about us. It says, the sons of Issachar, who had an understanding of the times, and they knew what Israel ought to do. They understood the times, and they knew what to do. This determines relevance. When you understand the times, and you know what to do. You understand the times, and you know what to do. In ministry, some things never change, but some things must change. There are some things that are non-negotiables. There are doctrinal truths and principles that have guided the church. And whenever the church has gotten off on those, it's not a proud part of our history. But there's plenty of things that are up for debate and should be changed as our culture changes. But the style with which those eternal purposes are presented must continually be adjusted for changing times. Our message has to always, we have to figure out how to speak it in the clearest way for a new generation. One way of looking at it is this, our message of transformation must never change. Our message of transformation must never change while the transformation of our presentation must continually change. How it's being presented. How do we relate? How do we connect? Well, this church, Palm Valley Church, has been one that we have really tried in these last 12 years especially to really wrestle with how can we reach out to the Rio Grande Valley. We're just one local church. There's great churches all around. But we felt responsibility to lead and the board, the staff. We've really wrestled through the years with what's that going to look like here at Palm Valley Church. Early on in the process, and it's where we get this little phrase, the church I see. I came across a quote. I've modified it several times. But it became kind of a vision statement, a marching orders, if you will, for our church. And if you've been coming for a while, you've heard it many times. I still read it all the time when we have membership classes and usually several times a year in our services. But it's called the church I see. And I want to read it for you again. I want you to see it and just think about how it reflects, those of you that have been here for a while. How are we doing in this vision statement? It says, the church I see. Church I see is a church whose head is Jesus, whose help is the Holy Spirit, and whose focus is the Great Commission. I see a church where people can turn to God and be transformed into fully devoted followers of Christ. I see a church whose heartfelt praise and worship touches heaven and changes earth, whose worship exalts Christ with powerful songs of faith and hope. The church that I see is a message so clear that lives are changed forever and potential is fulfilled through the power of His Word. A church of true disciples formed and shaped by the power of the Word of God. I see a church so compassionate that people are drawn from impossible situations into a loving and friendly circle of hope where answers are found, acceptance is given. The church that I see is a church committed to raising, training, and empowering a leadership generation. The church that I see is a church of influence, a church of such a size that the city and community cannot ignore it, a church that grows so quickly that buildings struggle to contain the increase. I see a people so kingdom-minded that they will count whatever the cost, they will pay whatever the price to see a spiritual awakening sweep the land. Yes, the church that I see could well be your church. Palm Valley Church. Amen. I'm so thrilled that you clapped at the end of that. Years ago, when I first read that, I was excited. It's the year 2000, I think, early on, 2001. I read that, and people just looked at me. We weren't there yet. We were still trying to figure it out, still trying to understand What is a, and we're still trying to understand that. But in these last 12 years especially, we have seen a lot of new people, and nobody could have forecasted, certainly not I, what has happened in our midst. Palm Valley has become, not by a great marketing plan, but one of the fastest growing churches in America, where we've seen literally each year hundreds and hundreds of new people give their lives to Jesus. Some for the very first time, some they're just getting serious for the very first time. They've been religious, but they've never really had a personal walk. And we've seen a church that has grown from just about 400 people to upwards of 5,000 people on an average weekend these days. And keeping up with that increase has been no small task, believe me. We've had 15 building projects that I've led and been a part of. There's been almost a constant change in facilities, of rooms, and keeping up with kids. This year alone, our children's ministry and young people's ministry is up 37%. 37%. That's a huge increase. And while there's a lot of joy around that, sometimes people say to me, oh, those are good problems to have. And they walk away and I'm like, yeah, but there's still problems. Believe me, what are we going to do about all this? Well, when this building was built and we first designed this building and thought about building it, it actually started much smaller. The original footprint of this building would have just been that section kind of over there. And it got bigger. I think four times we kept making it bigger as numbers kept growing. And we finally settled on this size of a building. And when we launched kind of an information campaign, fundraising campaign in the fall of 2008, some of you were here. You remember that in the fall of 2008 was some of the most dire economic news that our country had heard in my lifetime. And we were thinking, oh my goodness, what are we going to do? We had people coming. Our sanctuary wasn't big enough, what is currently our high school room, and we use that room for Thrive and everything else. It wasn't working. We were having three services on Sunday mornings with 15-minute turnarounds. And some of you remember that. If you weren't here, let me tell you, those were the old days. And notice I didn't say the good old days. They were just the old days. But 15-minute turnaround, if the preachers went long, it created huge problems in the parking lot. And so it was kind of like at the end of a service, we'd say amen, and we'd say, God bless you, can you leave quickly? So we need to make room, more people are coming. And so we had the idea to build this. And with that economic news that came out, we went back to the drawing boards and we prayed as a leadership and we thought, what do we do? And we shaved about $1.5 million off of this building on design features that we thought we were going to love. And originally this was all going to be glass on the sides and there was going to be garden areas on the outside. And we nixed all that. We added more seats instead because we felt like people are going to need Jesus more and more. Worst economic news, people need the Lord. So let's cut out what we can and let's make room for more people. I'm so glad we did, and it took us about 2 years to get this building all finished and designed, and we moved in, and on the first Sunday, it was right before Christmas in 2010, we needed multiple services from the first week. God had added to our numbers so much so, and some of you were part of that process. You remember, because you'd still tell me stories. During construction, if you're new, you didn't know this, but during the construction part, we opened up this building. It was all still, it was probably a month, 2 months out from being finished, but the carpet hadn't been laid, and we bought every marker in Mission and McAllen, I think, and we invited hundreds and hundreds of people on a Sunday morning to come. You remember this? And we invited everyone over at the end of service, and all over the floor, if we could peel the carpet back, our prayers. And some of you, your name is on the floor where somebody prayed for you. Your name. People wrote prayers everywhere. And we just laid the carpet over. They wrote prayers in places that we didn't want them to, and we had to redo some stuff. That was okay. And we had these services. And it's just a building. But it was a big step. And those of you that did that, you feel a sense of ownership about this place. Well, at that time when we built this, we had a piece of property that we had bought. We've been able to buy all this property. Our property is a large L, and it's not a great master plan that anybody would start with, but it's what the best we could do is we bought what was available around us. We started with just about 5 acres, and now we have 13 acres. And we have this piece of grass that had been grass over on this west end, and it's there that we had always thought it'd be a great place to build. Originally, we just thought it would just be a youth building. Through the years, there's been so many other areas of ministries that have grown that we have an idea that we've started the project called the West End. And all of you received, you should have a brochure. And in the brochure, it explains what the West End project is. It's an exciting project. It's a building that's going to be beautiful to look at. It's going to be 36,000 square feet of exciting space. There's going to be several auditoriums and some teaching rooms. One of the areas of ministries that we've grown the most in is in our discipleship classes. We call them our electives, and these electives range in subjects, and we're constantly fighting for space. We're starting a whole slew of electives this week, and all the classrooms are taken, and so we just don't have room for electives, and so that's going to happen over there. There's also going to be a gym, which is going to be something I never thought we could have ever built, but it'll be great use for our church, but also for our community. It's just going to be a great space that I think we'll all be proud of. So I was going to add 60 more parking spots. Say good amen. By the way, if you struggle with parking 10 minutes earlier, makes all the difference. Just come a little bit earlier, and you can generally find good parking. And so that is the project that we need to begin with. And like I said before, we've already started. The foundation's been poured. Last Friday, I drove out, and they were dropping off the first load of steel, and next week the steel will start going up. You're going to drive in next Sunday, drive in that through Stewart Road, and you're going to see the steel pieces already going up and the shape of the building going up. It's going to be so exciting to see it happen. Can't believe it's happening. We've been talking about it for over a year. But here's what we wanted to do. We've been, for the last 3 weeks, just working ourselves as hard as we can, casting the vision during vision nights, and hundreds of you have come, and you've said, "This is my church." We're sitting at that chair, and this is my church. And some of you couldn't make it, and I understand. But here's the deal. This morning and next Sunday, we're asking you to prayerfully consider, if this is your church home, what can you do cash-wise, both upfront money, one-time offering, or a pledge, from now through the end of next year? What can you do as a member, as somebody who attends, and this is your church home, what can you do to help pay it forward? We've secured financing. This building's going to happen whether you help or not. But you know how this works, that if we come together, especially now that we're of such a size and we all take part, there's no gift too small, no gift too large. It helps us in the long run, as this is not the final step in this process. And in the vision nights, we've talked about many of the steps that we see God leading us into the future. So we'd love to get through this building without being at a very high debt. We'd love to pay it down, and you know that any money you can pay down early on in the project, it just saves so much money on interest in the long run. So Terry and I, and the leadership here, we've always led. Terry and I have always led by example. We've always felt like every building project, we've always led, and we want to lead the charge in this. We feel like God's put a number in our heart that is bigger than any number we've ever given, but we feel passionate about this. Somebody told me recently that we're losing the war with our young people, and from their perspective, I understood why. They're on the judicial side, and I got it. I understood, and I listened well, and I heard their passion, but at the same time, I thought to myself, we're not losing that war. Every weekend, some 1,300 to 1,500 young people are in Building 1, some in this building, and they're hearing the gospel that transforms and shapes futures. I know we haven't lost the war just yet. So an investment in this building is an investment in that future generation, is exactly what we've been talking about, connecting and being relevant for our future. So I'm going to ask you to prayerfully consider. There's two envelopes today. There's an envelope that says the West End Project, and this is an envelope I want you to take in your hand. There's one in front of you. There's also one in all of the brochures. This is your church home. Now, if you're a guest with us, or you have another church home and you're just visiting, you're here checking, you know what? You can just listen in. This isn't for you. This is for those of us that have made the table, Palm Valley Church, our table. This is where we get fed, okay? If we get fed, then this is our church, and this is how we do things. This is how the church works. There's no outside agency that dumps money in here to pay for such things. It happens right here. So obviously, your regular giving, your tithes and offerings, they just need to continue through this process. But we're praying also that you'd consider what Terry and I have done is we've taken this, we've filled it out, and if you're in a position where you can give a one-time offering, that would be an awesome... There's some of you here today, and the Lord's speaking to you about doing something significant and a little larger, a 4, 5, 6-digit offering, that you're in a position where you can do it. And God's uniquely positioned you to do that. That'd be a one-time offering. So you'd fill that out. And maybe you want to take another week and pray about it and bring it back next week. If you're just hearing about it, we've been talking about this for weeks, but if you're just hearing about it, okay. Or maybe you'd be it'd be easier for you to think about it weekly or monthly. Would you just fill this out? Would you just say, this is what we're going to do? We're going to keep you updated with what we're doing. No, it's not like we're going to follow you to your house, and if you miss a month or week, we're not going to know. That's between you and God. But by filling this out, it helps us plan and prepare and pray for you. And for some of you, you've never taken kind of a step of faith before like this, and it's a new world. Somebody just before the service, one of our band members, was telling me that he came to one of the vision nights, and we gave a challenge there, and he responded, and he felt like God gave him a number that he was supposed to do. And he gives music lessons on the side, and it was like 20 minutes later, and his eyes were huge, and he said, I got a phone call, and it was like one of the biggest, and nobody had ever signed up for like 3 lessons a week. And he's like, wait, did you hear how much I charge? And the point was, he directly correlated. You say, do you mean to think that God opened that door and made the phone ring? If God can fix plumbing, he can also help with finances, believe me. And so, it doesn't always work that way, but I know there's also a thing of favor. And so the West End Project, that's what this is about. That's what we specifically this morning wanted to target and just say, this is what we're talking about. Through all the building projects we've done, we've never twisted arms and begged. We've just simply painted the picture and said, this is what we're doing. We want you to be well informed. I'm really praying, though, for a miracle of finance today. This is the next step. This church has been here 60 years. The leadership, we've never led a church this size, ever. We bring no experience to the table. How's that? And so we are on our knees and on our faces all the time saying, God, give us direction. And so you have to trust that this is the next step that we're to take. And there's going to be more steps, so we want to be in the best possible financial situation. So I want you to take that envelope in your hand. I want to pray with you. If you're giving in the normal offering, just this is the time for that as well. So you can give both your regular tithes and offerings and your pledge. So God, thank you so much for those that give. They've seen the connection between their heart and their pocketbook. They understand it. They've seen your provision. They don't do it because it's easy and because there's excess. They do it because they feel bound in obedience to. So God, today, for the tithes, for the offerings, and especially for all of those that are committing and investing in this future generation, God, I pray that each one of us as we do, we just see your hand at work in our life in a tangible, tangible way. Lord, for those that their heart is to do it, but they're just not in a position, and God, I pray against any shame or guilt. And who knows, in a few months, they might be in a position where they want to do something. So bless and multiply this offering this morning. And everyone said, God bless you as you give. We're going to sing a great song, so sing it full voice.